Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome again to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now in session 45 of the Book of Zechariah, and we're working our way through Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And you can get your copy of the Zechariah class notes and the Zechariah handouts from our website in PDF form. All right, let's review where we were last session. Last session, we started in the kingdom, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Some of the features of the kingdom we looked at was the millennial Mount Zion. And I placed a scale drawing of millennial Mount Zion over the current topography of Israel. And we saw that there has to be a big changes in the topography of Israel for millennial Mount Zion to fit right there. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation teaches us, that there will be tremendous geological, geographical, topographical changes in the world due to the tribulation judgments. And so that's exactly what we would expect to see. Millennial Mount Zion will be pushed up in this area to become the highest mountain on planet Earth with a 50 mile by 50 mile plateau at the top. We also learned from Zechariah 8, 4, and 5 that in the kingdom, old men and old women will play with the young children in the streets of Jerusalem. Some of those older men and women will be over 1,000 years old because they will enter the kingdom. They will be a number of years old before they enter the kingdom at the end of the tribulation period. And then, of course, as believers, they will live throughout the millennial kingdom. So they'll be over 1,000 years old at the end. Pretty interesting. Then from chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, we jump back to verses 9 through 19 and the prophet's present time for some times of rebuke, some statements of rebuke. Then back to the kingdom in verses 20 through 23. In verse 22, we saw that all the nations will stream up to millennial Mount Zion to worship the Lord and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's that wonderful illustration of people from all over the world streaming up to millennial Mount Zion. And you can see two Sukkot, two tabernacles being built on the right and the left by the Jewish people. So that's Zechariah 8:22. 23, verse 23 stated that ten men will grab hold of the skirts of a Jew and say, "Can we go with you up to millennial Mount Zion and worship the Lord?" And that'll be a wonderful time when that occurs. From the kingdom, we then jump back to the near future, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And we looked at the process that would bring in the Messianic kingdom, beginning with Alexander the Great's conquests. These were mentioned in Zechariah 9, 1 through 8. Alexander conquered Syria with its capital at Damascus. He also conquered Hamat and Tyre and Sidon. After conquering those areas, he moved south to Philistia, where he conquered the Philistine cities of Ashkelon and Gaza. That's, by the way, the same Gaza, modern Gaza cities right at that location. Ekron, which is in the interior ways. Ashdod, back again on the coast. And Gath is not mentioned because Gath was already assimilated into Israel at that time. Well, with the area of Philistia conquered, Alexander decided that he would move east. He would take his troop east and attack Jerusalem and take care of the Jewish territory, which he began to do. But as he approached Jerusalem, the high priest came out in his high priestly costly apparel, his high priestly apparel. As soon as Alexander saw the high priest, he bowed down to him, turned tail, and went down to Egypt and conquered Egypt and left Jerusalem all alone. Why did he do that? Well, the legend says that he saw the high priest in a dream while in Macedonia. And the high priest had a headdress on, the mitre, with words that Alexander could not read, could not understand. And of course, that those words would be holiness to the Lord on the golden plate on the high priest's head. So there seems to be some reasonable facts with the story, that perhaps that's exactly what happened with Alexander, because he did leave Jerusalem free from tribute at the beginning of his conquests. Jerusalem would not be left unmolested, but that's toward the end of the Greek period. All right, from verse 8, we then jump to the kingdom in the second part of verse 8, and then to the first coming in verse 9. And verse 9 read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in trumpet, O in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Not a Greek king, but your king, a Jewish king. And how is he described? He shall be just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, that's the very opposite of Alexander the Great. He was not just, he did not bring salvation, he was not humble, and he was mounted on a horse. So this cannot be a reference to Alexander, it is a reference to the Jewish king. And the fulfillment is seen very clearly in John 12, verses 12 through 16. There we read, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, your King, Israel.' Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it," and he was fulfilling prophecy. "As it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" So he fulfilled that prophecy. And verse 16 is the most interesting one, I think, because it gives us some insight into the disciples. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." Can you imagine the light bulb going on in their head when they suddenly, "We did that. We were the fulfillment of prophecy." What an amazing experience. Then from the first coming in verse 9, we jump to the second coming in verse 10. And that's where we pick it up now, the second coming in verse 10. Let's see what verse 10 states. Verse 10 states, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." All right, 2,000 years elapses between verse 9, which deals with the first coming, and verse 10, which deals with the second coming. This is a blend prophecy. And this is a good point to review the types of messianic prophecy we find in Scripture. There are four types of messianic prophecy found in Scripture. The first type is first coming prophecy. These prophecies deal only with the first coming and nothing else. Isaiah 7:14, for example. The second type are second coming prophecies. These prophecies deal with the second coming and nothing else. For example, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The third type of prophecy is the blend prophecy. This prophecy combines the two comings of the Messiah into one picture, with no hint that a large period of time exists between the two comings. For example, Isaiah 9, 5 through 7, Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. And the fourth type is the complete career prophecy. The complete career prophecy covers the first coming, the interval between the comings, and the second coming. And so an example of that is Psalm 110. So what we have here is a blend prophecy. The two comings of the Messiah are blended into one picture, Zechariah chapter 9 being the first coming, Zechariah chapter 10 being the second coming. Two separate prophecies. All right, as we look at chapter 10, we see that the instruments of war will be removed from Israel, the chariot, the horse, the battle bow, and he will speak peace to the nations. He's going to come and he's going to cause peace to exist. He's going to end warfare. Won't that be great? Now, this is also a primary objection to Yeshua as Messiah. Many Jewish people will point to this and say, well, Jesus didn't bring an end to warfare. He didn't cause peace to come. He can't be the Messiah. Well, you have to remember that the Messianic coin has two sides. Messianic coin has two sides. Bring out the suffering Messiah side of the coin. Then we go on through verse 10, and the second part of verse 10 deals with the Messianic reign itself. And it says, "His dominion shall be from sea to sea." And you see that it'll be from sea to sea. These are general boundaries given for the Messianic kingdom. Nothing specific there. So his dominion will be from the Dead Sea. That's the southeastern boundary of Israel. Or the Gulf of Aqaba. It's also called that. So that'll be the southern boundary, one point of the southern boundary, to the Mediterranean Sea. And that's the western boundary of Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. So from the Gulf of Aqaba, or the Dead Sea or the Gulf of Aqaba, one of the two there, to the Mediterranean Sea. Then it goes on to say from the river to the ends of the earth. And now the river is a reference to the Euphrates River. That'll be the northern boundary of Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. And it won't stop there. Yeshua will minister in that specific area, but his rule will extend worldwide as well. So this is a quote from Psalm 72:8. So let's take a look at it again on the map. Zechariah 9:10, he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. So here it is, from the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, to the Mediterranean Sea, and then up to the Dead Sea, which would be the eastern boundary in that general area. Of the general reference to the boundary, not a specific reference. So these are just general references here. The scripture are much more specific than this. But here we have the general boundaries given. Okay, from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the river, and we go from the southern boundary to the northern boundary, which would be the Euphrates River, and from the river, there's the northern boundary, to the ends of the earth. And again, from Jerusalem, the Messiah will establish a kingdom. It'll be centered in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the planet. Israel will be the capital country of the planet. But the reign of Messiah will go worldwide. It'll go worldwide. Won't be limited to this little notch of land on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, what has God done? What has God done? Well, basically, what God has done is he's given the entire western arm of the Fertile Crescent to the Jewish people. That is basically the boundaries of Israel and the Messianic Kingdom. And those boundaries can be established much more specifically from other sections of Scripture, but that is a different study. All right. Now, the rabbis were a bit perplexed about verses 9 and 10, this suffering Messiah and this triumphant Messiah. These were apparently contradictory pictures of Messiah to them. So they came up with a number of solutions, and here's two of the favorite solutions. The first solution is the two Messiah view, the two Messiah theory. And by the way, for more study in this area, I would recommend the book, The Messiah Text, by Raphael Patai. He is an Israeli scholar. I believe he's gone now. But he covers all this in very systematic form in this book that is available from Amazon.com, The Messiah Text. All right, so what is the two Messiah theory? Well, it consists of two Messiahs, the suffering Messiah and the triumphant Messiah, two separate messianic people. Messiah son of Joseph is the suffering Messiah. Messiah son of David is the triumphant Messiah. In Hebrew, Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. All right, let's take a look at the suffering Messiah side of the coin here. The suffering Messiah will come first, and he will suffer humiliation. He will suffer physical harm. He will die a violent substitutionary death. He will die in the wars of Gog and Magog. And Isaiah 52:53 are the types of prophecies that substantiate the suffering Messiah side of the coin. All right, that's the suffering Messiah. Then the triumphant Messiah comes. After the suffering Messiah dies in the wars of Gog and Magog, the triumphant Messiah comes. He's the conquering king. He defeats Israel's enemies. He institutes the Messianic kingdom. He resurrects the suffering Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef. And verses like Genesis 49:9-10 are used to substantiate the idea of the triumphant Messiah. So there's the two Messiah theory, two messianic people. But you know what the rabbis often do? The rabbis often cover up the suffering Messiah side of the coin. Very often that's what they do. They don't talk about the suffering Messiah. Instead, they'll say, Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't fulfill the prophecies. And then they point to the second coming prophecies, to the triumphant Messiah prophecies. And you can say, yes, Jesus did not fulfill the triumphant Messiah prophecies, but there's two sides to the Messianic coin. They'll also say things like, here's the Rabbinical Council of America, here's one of their comments. The resolution approved in June, and this is June 1996, The resolution approved in June by the RCA, the Rabbinical Council of America, which represents about 1,000 centrist Orthodox rabbis, said, "There is not and has never been a place in Judaism for the belief that Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David, will begin his messianic mission only to experience death, burial, and resurrection before completing it." See, that's a Christian idea. That's not a Jewish idea. Well, you have to bring out the suffering Messiah, suffering Messiah side of the coin and make sure they deal with that. Now, what's the New Testament solution to this paradox? You know, the rabbis had problems with it. They were perplexed by these two apparently contradictory ideas, a suffering Messiah and a triumphant Messiah. And so the New Testament solution to the paradox is very, very simple. It is two advents of Messiah, one messianic person coming twice, not two messianic people coming once. It's two advents of one Messiah. So let's look at the suffering Messiah advent. This is Yeshua of Nazareth. At his first coming, he suffers humiliation, physical harm, a violent substitutionary death. He dies on the cross, not in the wars of Gog and Magog. And Isaiah 52:53, verses like that substantiate the suffering Messiah. Now let's look at the other advent of Messiah, the triumphant Messiah advent. Again, Yeshua of Nazareth at the second coming, he is the conquering king, says Scripture. He will defeat Israel's enemies, says Scripture. He institutes the Messianic kingdom. He resurrects those trusting in him. And Scriptures such as Genesis 49:9-10 can be used to substantiate this side of Yeshua's ministry. So that's the solution, not two messiahs, but two advents of one Messiah. And so you have to bring out the suffering Messiah side of the coin and defend Yeshua using it. Now, the another view that's very popular is I call the merit view, and it's from Sanhedrin 98a in the Talmud. Here's what you would read. It is written, "And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." That's with glory and triumph. "And it is written, behold, your king comes to you lowly and riding on an ass." Well, that's the suffering Messiah side of the coin. And so the question is asked, what is the meaning of the contrast? What is the meaning of the contrast? Why are they composed this way? That's not the word I'm looking for. Anyway, why are they side by side like this? And the explanation comes. Here's the explanation in Sanhedrin 99a. If the Israelites have merit, if they deserve it, the Messiah will come with the clouds of heaven. That's in glory. If they do not have merit, if they don't deserve it, he will be lowly and riding on an ass. So there's another view, the merit view. And it's interesting to note that when Yeshua came the first time, we did not merit his coming. We rejected him. But at the second coming, we'll all be believers, won't we? And we'll have Yeshua's righteousness accredited to our account. So we will merit his coming when he comes in glory. So that's not that far away from the truth. Alrighty, well, let's move on then. I have a few notes I have to pass over here. Here we go. Let's move on to verses 9, chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Now, Zechariah deals with a near event, Israel's deliverance from Greece during the Maccabean revolt, in verses 9, 11 through 13. He deals with the Israel's deliverance from Greece during the Maccabean revolt. Okay. Then in verse 14, he moves to a greater deliverance. The Maccabean deliverance prefigures Israel's deliverance from Antichrist. So we have deliverance from the Greeks. By the way, Antiochus Epiphany prefigured Antichrist. And then we have the greater deliverance from Antichrist himself. So we were in the second coming in verse 10. We now move to the near future again, dealing with the Greeks in verses 11 through 13. And now we're going to look at the redemption, salvation, and restoration of Israel all the way through chapter 10. So we start with the redemption of Israel in verses 9, 11 through 17. And this is the Israel freed will be in verses 11 and 12. So this freedom that Israel will experience is based upon the Abrahamic covenant of verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Okay, he talks about the blood of the covenant. This would be the Abrahamic covenant, because animals were sacrificed in Genesis 15 to sign, seal, and deliver this covenant. Now here's Genesis 15, which covers that incident. Then he said to him, God said to Avram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He, Avram, said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He needed a little bit of encouragement there. So he, God, said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So Avram did. Then he brought all these to God and cut them in two. There's the sacrifice. There's the blood of the covenant. And he laid each half opposite the other. So he's preparing for the covenant ratification ceremony here. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Avram drove them away. So here's a picture of Avram. You can see the carcasses on either side of the pathway. He's made a little pathway between these carcasses, and he's standing in the middle there, and he's driving away the birds of prey. He doesn't want this sacrifice to be defiled in any way, shape, or form. Verse 12 is very important. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Avram. So Avram was off sleeping. He wasn't moving. He wasn't walking around. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So it's a prophetic sleep, and he's not moving. And it came about when the sun had set, verses 17 through 21, that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces, between the two the carcasses. Okay, and here's a picture of the God in the form of the Shekinah glory, two forms of the Shekinah glory, passing between the carcasses. Now, this is the way covenants were signed and sealed in those days. The animals were sacrificed, laid opposite each other, and then the participants in the covenant would walk between the pieces, and they would be stating, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break the covenant. Well, Abraham was in a deep sleep. He didn't walk between the pieces of the covenant. Only God passed between the pieces of the covenant in the form of the one form of the Shekinah glory, the flaming torch, another form of the Shekinah glory, the smoking fire pot. Okay, so that means that this covenant is unilateral. It depends only upon God. God is the only one who obligated himself to the conditions of the covenant. And it's eternal because God is the signer and sealer of the covenant. And we know the covenant was made there because we move to verse 17. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avram, saying, so the covenant has been cut and signed and sealed and delivered. So saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And he points out the land from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then the inhabitants of this territory are labeled, listed here, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite. And the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Those are all different tribes, people groups living in the area. Notice, no Arabs. No Arabs there at all. The Palestinians have not been living in this area for 5,000 years, since time immemorial. These are all Canaanite tribes that have disappeared from the pages of history. All right. So these animals are sacrificed, and because of the blood of the covenant, this covenant will be fulfilled. Israel will be freed. And because this is a unilateral and eternal covenant, God has set the prisoners free from the pit where there's no water. He's referring here to empty cisterns used as prisons. Now, cisterns were just large water storage tanks, often carved out of the rock, the limestone, of the Judean hills, and then plastered with plaster to be watertight. For example, here is the great cistern at Masada. See that stairway coming down? And you can see some of the plaster on the wall there. But at one time, when King Herod frequented Masada, and the zealots did, this was filled with water. This huge water tank filled with water to supply the needs of Masada. And that water came from the very sparse rainfall that fell in that area. And rainfall does fall in that area, and every drop is captured. Every drop is captured. And so this great cistern was once filled with water. And of course, if you wanted to imprison somebody in a dry cistern, or cistern that just had some mud at the bottom, you'd just push them through the door, slam the door, and where would they go? Where would they go? They'd be in a prison. And that was not unusual. For example, we see Joseph imprisoned this way in Genesis 37:24, when his brothers were deciding what to do with him after they had abused him. They stuck him in a cistern. And Jeremiah was also stuck in a cistern by his enemies. They were trying to kill him in Jeremiah 38, verses 6 through 13. So cisterns were used as prisons in those days. As we come to verse 12, we come to the principle of rendering double for Israel's sins. Verse 12. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. All right, the prisoners of hope are going to be the Jewish people. And by the way there, the word there is the prisoners of the hope. The literal word is Hatikva, which is the name of Israel's national anthem, by the way, as well. Prisoners of the hope, specific hope, a specific hope, a very particular hope, would be the Messianic hope, the Messianic hope. So he's going to render double unto Israel. Well, this is an expression of the firstborn principle. Israel is considered God's firstborn, and the firstborn receives a double inheritance. Now here is Exodus 4:22-23, where Israel is God's firstborn. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you refused to let him go. Therefore, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So the firstborn was a very important member of the family. When the inheritance was divvied up, he was given an extra portion. For example, say there were four sons in the family. The inheritance would be divvied up into five units. Two units would go to the firstborn. But along with double blessing, a double inheritance, comes double punishment for iniquity. Double blessing brings double responsibility. Double responsibility failed brings on double punishment for iniquity. And this double punishment will be the tribulation period. For example, Jeremiah 16:18 and Isaiah 40:2. In Jeremiah 16:18, God says, I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. That's because Israel is God's firstborn son. He will doubly repay our iniquity because they have polluted my land, they filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. Double punishment. Isaiah 40:2. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity has been removed. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And there, that double punishment is the tribulation periods. But God's Son is promised double blessing for righteousness in the kingdom, Isaiah 61:7. Instead of shame, you shall have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, you will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. That's the promise for God's firstborn son. And when Israel is freed and delivered, Israel will be empowered to withstand the Gentiles, we learn in verse 13. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. So they're going to Judah and Ephraim will be God's warriors. Israel, the entire nation, will be God's warriors. And when you speak of Judah and Ephraim, we're talking of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the entire nation. And here he specifically says, against your sons, O Greece. So this is a reference to the Maccabean Wars and the festival of Hanukkah. You're familiar with the festival of Hanukkah? Hanukkah remembers the Jewish victory over the Greeks in 164, I think it was, B.C., sometime in that area. I don't know if I have that memorized properly. Okay, Now, at this point, God's description of the Maccabean victories ends, and now we move into the distant future. We were in the near future dealing with the Maccabean period and Alexander the Great. Now we jump into the far future, verse 14 through 10:12, and we enter a section of Scripture that combines the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom tightly together. It's a little hard to separate those three events in this section. So I've just kind of grouped them together from 9:14 to 10:12. All right, Israel will again defeat enemies bent on her destruction. But this time, it's going to be different. Instead of empowering the nation, as during the Maccabean War, it is God who does the fighting. He doesn't just empower the nation. God himself steps in and does the fighting. So now we move to a preview of the campaign of Armageddon. So the Gentiles will be defeated by God himself. And God's intervention comes out in verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and he will march in the storm winds of the south. So God will be hovering over Israel like a cloud in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory. And the Lord will be the bowman. He's doing the battle with the enemy. We'll be returning with him, by the way, but we won't do any of the fighting. The Lord will be doing the fighting. And the Lord will blow the trumpet. Yeshua will blow a shofar. A battle cry. That's a battle cry. And he will advance with the whirlwinds of the south. He's speaking there of the hot, withering, Khamsin winds. Those will be one of the weapons that God uses to destroy the armies of the Antichrist. He uses very natural weapons a lot of the time. Pestilence, fire, earthquake, things like that. So there he's going to be using the Khamsin winds. And so the defense of Israel is brought out in verse 15. The Lord of hosts will defend them. That's Israel. They will devour and trample on the sling stones. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled with like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. So there's going to be massive bloodletting when Yeshua comes at the second coming. So massive bloodletting characterizes God's intervention, destroying the armies of the Antichrist. Those are the armies from all over the world. Remember Isaiah chapter 34, a very gruesome chapter, verses 1 through 7. This is another peek at the campaign of Armageddon. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. Here's the warning. The Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to slaughter. Heed this warning, nations of the world. Their slain will be thrown out. Their corpses will give off their stench. The mountains will be drenched with their blood. That's the campaign of Armageddon, isn't it? And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword, this is God's sword, God as a warrior, Yeshua as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yeshua is not only a gentle shepherd, he's also a mighty, mighty warrior. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. So that's a rather gruesome picture of the Lord destroying the armies of the Antichrist. Now, by the way, that's in the winepress of Almighty God, the very end of the tribulation period. And so the deliverance comes in verse 16. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. And so there's two pictures here, one picture of the Lord and one picture of Israel. So the Lord will save them in that day as the flock of his people. So here's the Lord God is being pictured as the good shepherd. This is Yeshua as the good shepherd caring for his flock. And then the picture of Israel. They shall be as stones in a crown. So Israel is pictured as God's treasured possession, which is brought out in Deuteronomy 26:18 as well. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, that you should keep all His commandments. And then the result of the deliverance comes in chapter 9, verse 17. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. So instead of being downtrodden, Israel will be uplifted and Israel will prosper. The grain and the new wine are symbols of prosperity and health. And so the salvation of Israel is brought out as we enter into chapter 10, verse 1. And so as Israel is saved, blessings are restored to her. And the first blessings to be mentioned are the blessings of rain in verse 1, Zechariah 10, verse 1. Ask the rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field of each man. And so there are four terms for rain found in the Hebrew Scriptures. Three of those terms are found in chapter 10, verse 1 here. So the first word for rain is not found in verse 1. That's the word yoreh. That means the former rain, the early rain, the autumn rain of October and November. But the next three words are the matar, that speaks of the ordinary rain, the geshem, that speaks of the heavy rain, the winter rain, December and March, and the malkush, the latter rain, the spring, the rain in March and April. Now, rain is considered a special blessing in Israel. If the rains come at the correct season, Israel will experience bumper crops. And so ask the Lord for rain in its season. Whoops, excuse me, I hit the button wrong there. In other words, ask the Lord for the rain and you'll get all the rain you need. At the time when the rains begin to peter out, ask the Lord, ask for a little, you'll get a lot. He says there'll be enough rain for every blade of grass in the country. And this is a promise of the Mosaic Law. One of the blessings of the Mosaic Law is rain. Obedience will bring rains at their proper time, but in contrast, disobedience will bring drought. So there's the blessings of rain and the curses of drought. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Let's look at Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4. Here's the blessings. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you the rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the field will bear their fruit. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 11. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commands, obediently now, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in the season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give you grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Blessings for obedience, the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. But then God turns and warns of the failure of idolatry and warns about turning to false prophets in verse 2. He always reminds Israel to turn away from idolatry and false prophets. For the teraphim, that's an idol, for the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners, that's a false prophet, see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. And unfortunately, during the tribulation period, Israel will be characterized by the rise of false prophets, and the results will be a scattered flock. Now this will be developed more in chapter 13. But Israel's salvation will not come through idolatry. It will not come through false prophets. It will not come through the leadership either, in verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. So this reference to the shepherds is a reference to the Jewish leaders of the nation. They're leading the flock astray. This will be developed in chapter 11. So he'll punish the shepherds and the he-goats. That's another term for the leaders. But Israel will be empowered to withstand the Gentiles. And this empowering will come by God in verse 3, second part of the verse. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. So he'll make them like a horse. The horse in Scripture is associated with war and conquests and military power. For example, here's a picture of an Egyptian chariot pulled by what? Pulled by two War horses. So Israel will be empowered to be strong in battle. And then God will empower the Messiah as well in verse 4. From them, now there's a translation problem here. Notice this. From them or him will come the cornerstone. Now the issue here that the translators have to deal with is the origin of these characteristics. Do the characteristics come from God and therefore have a divine origin, or do they come from Judah and have a human origin? Depending on the commentator's point of view, and depending on their view of the context, you get different translations. I think the term him is better, because that is the literal Hebrew there. And so from God will come these characteristics. So when you see the word them, I will also insert the word him, because I think that's the better, more literal translation. From them, or him, God, will come the cornerstone. From them, from God, him, the tent peg. From them, from him, from God, the bow of battle. And from them, from him, God, every ruler, all of them together. Okay, from him, the cornerstone. That's the Messiah. The Messiah spoken of as a stone. He'll be the foundation of Israel's salvation and leadership, the most important stone in a building. From God will come the nail. Literally, this is the tent peg. Now, in a tent, in a Jewish tent of those days, there was a central tent pole, big, strong central tent pole, and a peg was driven into that pole. And from that peg, all the personal valuables of the family were hung within the tent. That was the safest place, because if somebody wanted to rob you, they'd have to walk over all the people sleeping in the tent or all the equipment in the tent in order to get to the center of it where the valuables hung. So that was the way to keep the valuables safe. Okay, personal valuables were hung from the tent peg. And so the point here is all that's important will hang on Yeshua, will hang on the Messianic person. And from God will come the battle bow. The battle bow will destroy the false sceptres. So here's a picture of Messiah as warrior and defender. And from God, every ruler. So again, here's a picture of Yeshua as a source of authority. He's the ruler. He's the leader of Israel. He's the leader of the world. Now, some translations put the word oppressor in there, but it's the word speaks of a good sense, of a ruler, of a king, not as a despot, not as a dictator. You know, we think of that as evil. But no, this is in a good sense, as a ruler and as a king. Now, it's very interesting to see that Zechariah 10:4 is seen as a messianic verse as well, according to Targum Jonathan. Now, the Targumim were paraphrases of the scripture. So here's how Jonathan paraphrased Zechariah 10:4. He said, out of him comes his king, out of him comes his Messiah, and of course this is out of God. Out of him comes his strength in battle, out of him shall grow all of his leaders as one. So it's seen as a messianic verse, according to the Targumim. Now the result of the empowerment is in verse 5. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. And so the picture there is a picture of total victory, and Israel will be saved, Israel rescued. In verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. So he's going to strengthen the house of Judah. And the house of Judah, of course, is the southern kingdom. Then he's going to save the house of Joseph. Now that's a reference to the northern kingdom. So he's referring here again to all Israel. And he's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back to the land. So that's restoration from dispersion. And he will have mercy on them. Remember, there was a period of time when God would not have mercy on Israel, the Lo Ruchama period of Hosea. But now he will have mercy on them. And it shall be as though I have not cast them out. And remember the Jezreel time in Hosea. The time of scattering will now be the time of sowing. And so the Lord their God will hear them. And this is in contrast to the past. The big contrast with the past. And the past can be summarized in Isaiah 59 verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So God will hear from now on, not as in the past. And there'll be two results in verse 7. Verse 7, Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. So we have two pictures here. First of all, joy in victory, and trust in the Lord. And now we change time frames again. We move to the regathering that precedes the institution of the kingdom. Now we're still in this period of 914 to 1012, but we're looking at the regathering that precedes the institution of the kingdom. We're looking at that point. We're looking at the regathering that would be after the second coming, but before the kingdom begins, okay? After the second coming, but before the kingdom is actually instituted. That's the line we're looking at there. So the regathering will be a result of redemption in verses 8 and 9. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. They, with their children, will live and come back. I whistle for them. That's the call of a shepherd for his sheep. It's a picture here of God as the good shepherd gathering his flock. And he's redeemed them. So the regathering follows their salvation. And that's what Romans 11, 25 through 27 is all about. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. It's only partial now. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that word until tells us that this partial hardening has a limit. It has an end. And the end is the fullness of the Gentiles. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So notice the context. The context is the end of the tribulation. So all Israel will be saved. In other words, every Jewish person alive at the end of the tribulation will be saved. Every Jewish person who survives the tribulation will place their faith in Yeshua. And there'll be an increase in population, says verse 8 and 9. Well, that's because two-thirds of the Jewish community will be killed during the tribulation period. Two-thirds of the Jewish people will be killed. And we'll take a look at that later. And so there'll need to be a growth in population in the kingdom. That's why you'll see the young children playing with the old men in Jerusalem. So there'll be an increase in population. And now he says, I will sow them among the peoples. Now Dr. Fruchtenbaum says to be sent out among the Gentiles to win them to God. And that's one particular way to look at it. But I disagree with that position. I think rather that this is a prediction of the tribulation diaspora judgment. Okay, they will be sent out among the nations during the tribulation diaspora. But in these far countries, among the Gentiles where we will be dispersed, we will remember Yeshua. And that's where Matthew 23:39 comes in. We will finally cry out to him all over the world, wherever we are scattered during the tribulation. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have to call for Messiah to return. So we have to remember him. We have to remember God in the countries. We have to remember God among the Gentiles, so they will call for him to return. And then, when Yeshua returns, we'll be physically saved. You know, we'll be spiritually saved when we place our trust in Yeshua, but then we call for him to return, and we're physically saved rather than being annihilated by Antichrist. They shall live with their children, and then we will return to Israel. To the land of Israel. Now, I'd like to share with you some comments from the Expositor's Bible Commentary that I felt were very germane. The commentator writes, even in the diaspora, the Jews will remember the Lord. This is the tribulation diaspora. According to the meaning of Zechariah's name, the Lord, Yahweh, remembers his covenant people and his promises. Now the prediction is made that they will remember him. And they will also survive, and return to the promised land. They'll survive. One third of the nation will survive the tribulation and be gathered in. And then Ellis writes, he quotes Ellis, "Though in far-off lands, the people of Israel will not forget their God, and generation after generation will survive along with the expectation of a final homecoming." And that's been experienced even today, 2,000 years of the first worldwide diaspora. We have generation after generation looked for that final homecoming. But then he quotes Kaiser now. Kaiser, page 255, underscores and clarifies the significance of the content of this promise. Verse 9 here. Kaiser writes, "Yet even after Israel had been restored to the land after the Babylonian exile," so we went out of the land in the exile, now we're back in the land, "but even though we're back in the land and regathered, the prospect of a regathered, reunified nation still appeared in Zechariah 10:9-12. That means that another diaspora has to occur to be reunited from. The importance of this passage and its late post-exilic date should not be lost by those who interpret the promise of the land spiritually. Now, here's my comment. Those who interpret the promise of the land spiritually are, in other words, interpreting the promise as symbolically, non-literally. There is no real kingdom. This is just a symbol. These are amillennialists. Amillennialism means no kingdom. So he says, those of you who spiritualize away the kingdom should take note that this is a literal regathering. It's not a symbolic regathering. There will be a literal kingdom. Then Kaiser goes on. Or as a temporal blessing which has been forfeited by the rebellious nation due to their failure to keep her part of the conditional covenant. Here he's speaking to those of replacement theology persuasion. They interpret the Abraham covenant as conditionally. The comment, of course, is mine. And they say Israel broke the covenant, and they forfeited the covenant, and the covenant was then given to the church. The church has replaced Israel. Israel has no more access to the covenant. See, that's replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. So he's speaking to these two groups in particular, and he's saying this is a literal return to a literal land. He says, on the contrary, this hope burned brighter as Israel became more and more hopelessly scattered. Just as the hope was literal, so the return is literal, and so the Messianic kingdom is literal. So that's some good points that the commentator makes. All right, so then we concentrate now. Zechariah now turns to concentrate on the regathering from among the Gentiles, and the regathering is brought out in verse 10. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. The land is going to be filled with Jewish people. Now, Egypt then and Assyria are two centers of the final regathering. That's two centers where Jewish people will come from. Why will they be there? I don't know. Will they be in concentration camps there? I don't know. But they will be brought into the land of Gilead and Lebanon to occupy the land, and they will occupy it totally. You know, the NASB said there will be no room can be found for them. And that will be the case. The entire promised land, from north to south, will be fully populated by the Jewish people. Now, here's a picture of verse 10. Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north. There's the boundaries of the kingdom during the Messianic kingdom. And so the Jewish people will come and they'll live in Gilead. They'll live in Lebanon. They'll come from Egypt to populate the land. They'll come from Assyria to populate the land. Two key areas of the return, Assyria and Egypt. Two areas of massive Jewish presence. Again, I'm kind of afraid it might be concentration camps. Anyway, Antichrist meant concentration camps. Anyway, the land will be totally populated with Jewish people, and we see that in Ezekiel 48, verses 1 through 29, as the boundaries of the land are laid out for the Jewish people. Every tribe from north to south will have a slice of the land, have a tribal territory running from east to west, across the land of Israel. Starting in the north, Dan, then Asher, south of Dan, then Naphtali, then Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah. These are probably the bigger tribes, and so they need more territory. Then Millennial Mount Zion will be located here somewhere. Exactly, we've taken a look at a scale drawing of that. So Millennial Mount Zion will be right there. And then the smaller tribes will have their inheritance: Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. So the land will be totally populated with Jewish people from the north to the south. But the Gentiles will be punished. The Gentiles will be punished in verse 11. And they will pass through the Sea of Distress. That's a reference to the Red Sea. And he will strike the waves of the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And so the two areas that will be devastated are, again, Egypt and Assyria. The Sea of Affliction is the Red Sea, the Nile, so that's the Egyptian area. And then Assyria, defeated, her pride brought down. And the scepter of Egypt, losing her scepter. The scepter is a symbol of power and rule and kingdom. And so Egypt's power will depart from her. And we know from Ezekiel 29, verses 1 through 16, that in the first 40 years of the Messianic kingdom, there will be no land of Egypt. But they will be returned from exile to be a humble kingdom in the Messianic kingdom. So Assyria and Egypt, two key areas where Jewish people will be congregated prior to the regathering, will be judged and punished. Now Isaiah 11, verses 15 and 16, makes a very, very similar statement. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, again that's the Red Sea, and he will wave his hand, excuse me, actually punched the button there, and he will wave his hand over the river Euphrates, that's up in Assyria's neck of the woods, with his scorching wind, and he will strike it with seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. That'll allow the Jewish people to immigrate back into Israel. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. So there, the Euphrates River will not be a barrier to the return, the final return in the kingdom. In fact, there will be a great big highway there that the Jewish people will move down. And finally, in verse 12 of chapter 10, the spiritual restoration of Israel is brought out. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Again, this is Romans 11, 25 through 27. Never forget this, people. Never forget this. Those of you who are biblical literalists have no problem with this. But those who are not so literal, or see Israel under an eternal curse of some sort, and there are Christians out there that take that kind of view, I want to reemphasize Romans 11, 25 through 27 again. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. You see, replacement theology was already raising its ugly head in the church in Rome back in the first century. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. So Paul has to straighten them out. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That's the pride of the Gentiles, the pride of the church. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so it's only there is a hardening on Israel. It's only partial, and it will end. Remember that, Church of Rome, and church today in the 21st century. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there'll be a restoration, a spiritual restoration of Israel. And this verse of course cannot speak of Zechariah's day. This has to speak of the final regathering. It can't speak of Zechariah's day. It can't speak of today because Israel is not spiritually restored today. But when this does happen, the Jewish people will be characterized by righteousness. Romans 11, 25 through 27. We will all be believers at the end of the tribulation period. All right, this brings us now to the end of our time and the end of the chapter. So let's call it quits right here. And we'll pick it up next session in chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, with a brand new and very, very important point. the rejection of the true shepherd. So we're going to have a drastic change in tone and subject as we get into chapter 11. Okay, we'll see you then. Thanks for being our students, Lehi Thoreau.